Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation, where we can have the ability to assemble together. And we know that a major purpose for that is for the communication of your Word. And at this time of the year, when we recall the doctrines related to the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your work in our behalf through him, and ask that as we study about that event that occurred at Christmas, or that is celebrated at Christmas, we ask that you would help us to recall the doctrines and to be encouraged by them and recognize that you've done everything for us, and so as a result of that, you will certainly freely give us all things. We commit this time into your hands, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In John 1:14, it says, "And the Word, undiminished deity, became flesh, or true humanity, and dwelt among us," referring to the incarnation. "And we," and in the context, James, Peter, and John, "beheld his glory," the visual manifestation of the uniform of glory, "glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth," or Bible doctrine. So since we're in the Christmas season, it's appropriate for us to review the doctrines that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent or incarnation via the virgin birth. And to that end, we started a discussion of the various doctrines associated with the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ last time. Christmas is about how God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. And it is about how God became human in order to solve man's problem of separation from God. Of course, we understand from Revelation that he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So God had this in view before he created mankind, before the fall. The entire plan of God was all together before any of it occurred. And of course, we understand that that's the case with the divine decree, that in a moment of time, God simultaneously knew everything and made provision for it in the printout as a result of that cognizance. And of course, that's the function of his omniscience that is part of his essence. Christmas is about what God did to resolve man's problem and how he did it, while maintaining his perfect integrity that is composed of his perfect righteousness, his perfect justice, and his perfect love. And of course, to understand what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ and why it was that he had to come into the world by virgin birth all relates back to how it was that God was going to solve man's problem of sin and the fall when God himself could not look upon sin. And it would seem that that would be an impossibility. But of course, God in his perfect love and wisdom understood how he could solve that problem via the judicial imputations. But for that to occur, he had to have one who was qualified to receive those imputations. And of course, that became the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary and came into this world. And we celebrate that event on Christmas. So last time we saw that there had to be a virgin birth so that there would be no transmission of the old sin nature, and then took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union that explains the mechanics of how undiminished deity and true humanity reside in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, the doctrine of the hypostatic union is very important for a number of reasons, not the least of which is without it, there would be no salvation. Because remember, deity by himself could not solve the problem. God could not come and die because God can't die. And there had to be someone who would die. So there had to be someone who was qualified. And of course, that takes us back to the person of Jesus and his humanity, and the hypostatic union then defines how it exactly it was that humanity fulfilled its role as not only the substitute, but the mediator and the one who would ultimately propitiate the Father and thereby provide a means for the judicial imputations that allowed God judicially to condemn Jesus in our place and provide a way of salvation by grace and through faith alone. We saw that the definition of the hypostatic union is as follows. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss of transfer or properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. So the Lord lives today in hypostatic union, and as we'll see, he remains the unique one. In fact, the Old Testament scriptures that addressed him from the perspective of Israel, if it's understood in the proper language or from the Hebrew and it's rendered properly, identifies him as the unique one. And that makes way for, or makes provision for, the possibility or the understanding of the fact that God was going to provide a solution for the sins of mankind somehow. And of course, we went through the prophecies last time, and of course, the first prophecy of the seed of the woman occurred just after the fall in the garden in Genesis 3. And so this information was available to the Israelites, and it was portrayed in the Mosaic Law, in the ritual of the Mosaic Law. Of course, prior to that, as we've studied in previous studies, there was the patriarchal priesthood that also used sacrifices to picture the work of Jesus Christ. And of course, the virgin birth then begins the point where the actual outworking of God's plan is begun in time. And of course, we live after that reality today, so we have 20/20 hindsight into what God has done for us. And the scripture that was written as a result of his first advent and the revelation that was conveyed to the apostles during that first generation, that was written down in the Word, and then the subsequent theological understanding that came from those scriptures as the various teachers read that information and began to establish doctrines related to it so that we could understand exactly what was going on. So again, the concept of the hypostatic union is a theological concept that is based in what the information is conveyed in the scriptures. The dispensation of the hypostatic union began at the moment of the virgin birth. That is also classified as the first advent of Christ or the incarnation. And of course, he lives today in his resurrection body in hypostatic union as well. Where we left off last time, we were looking at the fact that his deity did not assist his humanity in maintaining his impeccability during his life on the earth. And whether, I don't know that we'll get there as far as specifically discussing the doctrine of impeccability, but his virgin birth provided him the potential for perfect humanity. Remember, in all of mankind that's born naturally through the normal process of the 23 male chromosomes has an old sin nature. And of course, that precludes them from being qualified to actually die as a substitute. So the virgin birth provided that channel and provided the potential, his position, in impeccability. Of course, he had to maintain that impeccability throughout his life on this earth. And of course, that was accomplished through the spiritual life, and we have the Latin terms that discuss that as postinum peccari. He was able not to sin by virtue of the spiritual life and have functioning in that spiritual life throughout his years in unglorified humanity. He maintained the impeccability of his unglorified humanity through the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine circulating in his stream of consciousness. He therefore did not use his deity to resist temptation. He used his humanity. And that's a very important concept to understand, because that's the exact same system that we have. Of course, we don't start out in impeccability as he did. We don't start out with spiritual life from birth as he did. We start out with spiritual life from second birth. So we have a lot of baggage associated with our life prior to our being born again that we have to unlearn. And of course, that provides, plus we have the old sin nature that's a persistent source of testing for us that he didn't have. So we have different tests than he had. He, of course, was deity and could solve certain problems if he allowed his deity to do that. But of course, we understand from the passages that describe his testing in Matthew 4 that he didn't do that, even though he was tested with regard to that. His spiritual life was in his human nature, not his divine nature. He was therefore tested and proved the spiritual life that was subsequently given to the church-age believers on Pentecost from his humanity, and became the role model for the church-age believer. And we did a long study on that last year, on the precedence for the spiritual life of the church age. And of course, many believers believe that the precedence for the spiritual life goes back to the Mosaic Law and the dispensation of Israel. And of course, that is not the case. the Mosaic Law does define a lifestyle that is a way to live, but it doesn't provide the empowerment necessary to live it. So the spiritual life that we are given, though, provides us with the empowerment. And the model is the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, since we start out in a position of inability, we cannot keep the law directly, as he did. Because remember, he was born under the law, and he kept it perfectly. And then he becomes the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. So he's the only one who could, well, other than Adam, he was the only one that could keep it perfectly. And of course, Adam did not. He chose against, of course, the Mosaic Law wasn't revealed at the time, but the principles that were relevant to him were there. So he, again, there's only two individuals could ever on this earth that, in the case of humanity, that could have ever functioned with integrity via the Mosaic Law, and that is Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did fulfill that, and of course, then we become in him the righteousness of God because of what he did for us. So he is our role model and the template for our spiritual life. He had his spiritual life from birth because God the Father imputed the spiritual life to his human spirit at birth. Because of this, Christmas is also a celebration of the spiritual life. So when you think about what happened there at that first event when Jesus Christ came into the planet that is, again, celebrated at Christmas, there was a whole lot going on there that's relevant to our spiritual life and our relationship with God. Believers have the same spiritual life imputed to their human spirit at their second birth or when they are born again. This means that the precedence of the spiritual life of the believer comes from the spiritual life of the unglorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks of this in Ephesians, where he says in verse 13, until we all attain the objective because of the system from doctrine. And this is an expanded translation. Let's read it from the New American Standard first and then do the expanded. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we see that there's a unity from doctrine that comes from knowledge, and it's the word epinosis. And so that's spirit-taught knowledge. And it's knowledge of the Son of God, which is Jesus Christ. And the objective is us to become mature or complete, the word teleios, and come to a measure of the stature which belongs to the pleroma of Christ. So he becomes then the model, and we are then to basically duplicate his lifestyle in our spiritual life. So if we read this in the expanded translation, it says, until we all attain the objective, because of the system from doctrine, of course that's the predesigned plan of God, and by means of epinosis, knowledge of the Son of God, that is understanding the hypostatic union. Now, we understand not only that there was one, but we understand how it functioned. And, of course, that's the topic of the predesigned plan of God, which we've had for a very long time. Resulting in the mature believer attaining to the stature of the maturity of the fullness of Christ. So, again, we ultimately represent him in this world because we have duplicated his thought style. And of course, remember, salvation is faith alone in the person of Christ alone. But spiritual life and sanctification is believing and applying the doctrine. So it's believing in the thinking of Jesus Christ and actually using it as our function. And of course, when you understand the function of believing in both cases. In the first case, it's an aorist tense in the Greek, and it has to do with a point in time where when one believes in Christ, that is made effective forever. But when it comes to the spiritual life, it's a present tense. So it has to do with the believer's continuous application and perception of the doctrine that they learn and metabolize. So you have both believing in both cases. In fact, when you read through, again, the chapter John, most of his writing refers to the spiritual life and as it was in Jesus Christ. And in every case, the word believe is translated in the present linear. Of course, that is something we have to determine from the original language to understand exactly how the process works. The last phrase deals with the prototype spiritual life that he lived entirely in his human nature without any divine attributes coming over to assist. So it would be easy for people to teach or think that Jesus Christ maintained his impeccability through the function of his deity. And of course, there are false doctrines that allege that. But that is not the case. He did not use the doctrine of the hypostatic union combined with the doctrine of kenosis, which we'll look at, defined specifically that that was not the case, that he did not use any attribute of his deity to assist his humanity. In fact, again, he was tested in that regard in the original test in Matthew 4, where Satan tested him regarding the rocks, the stones, and said, and of course, having fasted for 40 days, Jesus' humanity was very hungry, and his deity could certainly have made those stones into bread for his humanity to eat. And of course, that was the test. If he was to have done that, then he would have violated the protocol of his unique life and not been qualified to be the impeccable Savior. That would have been a sin for him. You know, that's not the kind of a sin we could commit, because we don't have that capacity. But that would have been violating the protocol that he was under and using his deity. And of course, his response to Satan in that situation was, "The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That was his response to that test. So we aren't tested like that because we are not deity. We have other kinds of tests related to our old sin nature. In Ephesians 3:20, we have, "Now to him who is able to do more than we could ever ask or think on the basis of the power that keeps on working for our benefit, so to him by the glory by agency of the church," or of the church by agency of Christ, "with reference to all generations of this unique age." So again, Jesus Christ becomes the reference point for our life. Within the hypostatic union, whatever is true of either nature is true of the entire person of Christ. And we're going to see scriptures that are somewhat confusing because they actually mix the references between the total person of Christ, or the humanity of Christ, or the deity of Christ, between the subject and the predicate. And so when one reads them, one has to be cognizant of the potential possibilities in the discussion. But remember, when Jesus Christ's identity is established, he is both deity and humanity. Now, he may choose to speak from one or the other or both, as the case may be, as we'll see. But we have to understand that the entire person comes in view that is, it consists of both natures. So this emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is not two persons, but one person with two natures. And of course, that's another false doctrine that has existed in the past and maybe a misunderstood even today by some. To deny that Christ is one person is to deny the incarnation itself. So when we understand what happened at the virgin birth, we recognize that Jesus Christ's deity took on humanity at that point. In Romans 9:5, we have, "From whom are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, insofar as the flesh is concerned, who is God, sovereign over all, blessed forever. Amen." So here we see the fact that Jesus is both God and man in one person. Our Lord is both flesh, or true humanity, and God, the divine nature. So we have this in one person. Of course, that is the definition of the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is eternal God. All the divine titles are ascribed to him. He is called God, the mighty God, God over all, the great God, the Lord. Kurios is the Greek word for deity. So these are the words in the original language that refer to him as God. All divine attributes are ascribed to Christ. He is declared to be the creator and sustainer of the universe in Colossians 1:16-17, where it says, "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And those are all referring to angelic power, the angelic power structure as it rules the earth today. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we see from this that he controls history, and that events on this planet are entirely within his scope of view. He permits certain things to occur. He restrains certain things from occurring, etc. So he is the one who is intimately involved with the events on this planet. The flashing forth of God's glory is described in Ephesians 1:3. It says, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So this is Jesus Christ again as God. He is immutable, as described in Hebrews 3:13a, where it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of course, the only way that Jesus is immutable is in the sense of his deity. Remember, his humanity learned, so his humanity did change. Immutability means unchanging. So this is a reference to his deity. So again, you have situations where it seems that there's a oxymoron, because you have his person of deity, which is immutable, and there's passages that speak of his deity, and then you can lay that alongside or juxtapose that with his phraseology from his humanity, and you see things that are hard to understand unless you recognize what's going on regarding his hypostatic union. He declared that he and the Father are one in essence in John 10:30, where he says, I and the Father are one. So we recognize that he has perfect affinity with the Father, and he did all the while he was on the earth in his unglorified humanity. Jesus Christ is also to humanity. The humanity of Christ is said to have flesh and blood as per Hebrews 2:14, where it says, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is, the devil. So, you see, this was his mission. His mission to the earth was to come and die spiritually in our place, and then subsequently die physically to convey his soul and spirit into the presence of the Father, and then and his body into the grave, and be resurrected 3 days and three nights later. And the objective of that was to free mankind from the power of the devil, which he did. And of course, man is extracted from that by faith alone in Christ alone. So anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, that the Bible reveals him to be, and is saved as a result of that believing. In 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So there was an attack on this, and John was addressing the attack related to the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ in 1 John. And he goes on to say, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard, that is coming, and now already is in the world. So we have the doctrines of the Antichrist already pervasive in the world. And of course, those doctrines disregard and attempt to confuse people with regard to the, or even cause people to not believe, the doctrines related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And John was attacking this in the first century. Or actually prior to the first century. This would have been within the first 100 years. Jesus Christ was born into the human race through a virgin pregnancy and a virgin birth, per Hebrews 10:5 to 10. And this is a passage that also indicates that he was aware of his deity from birth. It says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Of course, that points back to the Levitical offerings and even the patriarchal offerings that were offered by those priesthoods that were simply symbols of the reality which he was to become. And of course, the ultimate sacrifice was Jesus offering his impeccable body on the cross and dying the substitutionary spiritual death for all of mankind. It says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And after saying the above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, so that's the Mosaic law and the Levitical sacrifices. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So the Christmas event was required for the sacrifice to occur, which occurred on what would be celebrated as Passover. And then Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, celebrates his resurrection 3 days and three nights after that. So these days point to the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ as he fulfills the work of the work of the Father and becomes the one who will be able to mediate between God and man, the unique one. And so that necessitated him being equal with both God and man. That was, as we'll see in Job. As we have seen, it was through the virgin birth that Jesus Christ was born without an old sin nature, and therefore was born without the imputation of Adam's original sin. He was born trichotomous, having a body, soul, and a human spirit. Therefore, Christ was born as Adam was created, and he depended on the predesigned plan of God for his life. He did not use his deity independent of the Father's plan, as we see in his testing in Matthew 4, which I mentioned earlier. He had to depend on the protocol system and the prototype spiritual life. At birth, the protocol system was imputed to the human spirit of our Lord. In Luke 2:52, we see that Jesus had a normal human growth. We see that he suffered pain, hunger, thirst, fatigue, pleasure, rest, death, and resurrection. These are all functions of humanity, not of deity. Jesus Christ had names and titles associated with his humanity: the man Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, a man of sorrows, a son of David, and Jesus. So these are all references to his humanity. The incarnation is an eternal arrangement because the two natures of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union maintain their separate identity in one person forever. The attributes of one nature are never attributed to the other, but the attributes of both natures are properly attributed to the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no transfer of attributes from deity to humanity or from humanity to deity. The attributes of the divine nature belong only to the divine nature, and the attributes of the human nature only to the human nature. So they're completely separate. And so he can again speak from either or both, depending on what he's discussing. The attributes of the human and divine natures belong to their corresponding natures, while at the same time the attributes of either nature belong to the person. The divine nature always remains undiminished deity. The human nature always remains to humanity. In fact, it is impossible to transfer the attributes of one nature to the other nature without destroying both natures. His essence is composed of the sum total of his attributes. Therefore, a change of attributes involves a change of essence. To take away a single attribute of our Lord's deity would destroy his deity. To take away a single attribute of his humanity would destroy his humanity. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, no attribute of his divine nature is changed. The incarnation of Christ, no attribute of his human nature is changed. In fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for the incarnation, it was necessary for certain divine attributes to be unused. But while unused, these attributes were never surrendered. And of course, this relates to the doctrine of the kenosis, as we'll see, where he willingly set aside certain rights and prerogatives of deity to actually function in the protocol that God had established. In the incarnation, the pre-incarnate Christ as eternal God took on himself a human nature composed of both material and immaterial elements, that is, a body, a soul, and a human spirit. While the characteristics of one nature are never attributed to the other, the attributes of both contribute to the one person. This is why our Lord in hypostatic union could simultaneously be weak and omnipotent, increasing in knowledge and omniscient, finite and infinite during the first advent. So that's why when you see certain passages, you can see why they're confusing if you don't understand this doctrine and how it actually applies to his unique person. Since in the one unique person there are two uncompromised natures, there are three categories in this doctrine. Category one, some of our Lord's attributes are true of his whole person. This includes such attributes as the fact that our Lord is a prophet, priest, and a king. As a prophet, he anticipated his death on the cross. As a priest, he emphasized the hypostatic union as an efficacious priestly sacrifice. As king, he emphasizes that the cross must become before the crown. As redeemer at the cross, Christ is both man and God. So when he was on the cross, he was both man and God simultaneously, but it was his humanity that was actually functioning as our Savior. While the humanity of God, of Christ, was being judged for the sins of the world, the deity of Christ was there, being omnipresent. We do not take the deity out of Christ just because the humanity of Christ is our Redeemer, priest, or king. The true humanity of Christ is offered as a sin offering, as noted in Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 10, which we've seen, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is a passage we reference regularly, where it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Of course, that's the provision that God has made through him, that it provides anyone, anytime, anywhere, the opportunity to have the righteousness of God imputed to them by faith alone in Christ alone. In 1 Corinthians 11:24, where it says, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, and of course this is Paul repeating what the Lord did in the upper room prior to his crucifixion. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And of course that was relating to his body as the sacrifice. So he was the priest and the sacrifice simultaneously. Of course, that was his unique function. But in a way, it's similar to ours. Remember, we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, and we do that by prioritizing the Word of God. So in a way, it's similar, even though, and we're a priest as we do that. So we offer ourselves, we offer our time, talent, treasure, spiritual gift on this planet as God provides. And it's as we extend that towards service of God by our function in His Word and in the predesigned plan that we become that sacrifice while simultaneously being the priest. Of course, again, we are a priest in association with Him as a part of His line of priests. He also is mentioned as a priest offering a sacrifice. When Jesus Christ accepted the imputation of all personal sins, this was his expression of impersonal love for all mankind. So we see the problem-solving devices being deployed in our Lord Jesus Christ as he functions even on the cross. When he received the judgment of personal sins for mankind, it was his expression of personal love for God the Father. Because remember, he came to solve the problem that God had with the fall of man. And for God to provide a way out from that status quo of inability. Of course, man, by definition, had no ability to restore himself from that fall. So God had to step. If man was going to be recovered, God had to do it. And of course, it was Jesus Christ who came to perform that work. Jesus Christ had to become true humanity to be our Savior. He could not do it as God. He had to become true humanity to be a mediator between God and man. And of course, Job understood this, and we recognize that Job is the oldest recorded book in the Bible from a time perspective. Job 9:2 says, in truth, I know that this is so. How can a man be in the right before God? So Job understood the necessity of a mediator, and he speaks of that also in 9:32 and 33, where he says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us. Who may lay his hand upon us both? Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. So this was Job's response. Of course, Job was under pressure from God, and we've studied Job at length, or actually not studied it per se, but mentioned it numerous times, recognizing that he was under pressure from God because he had been presented to Satan as a believer who understood God's plan. And of course, ultimately in the process, Job, in the end, understood more about God than he had prior. So it was a benefit to him to go through the suffering that God permitted. And he was actually, again, God actually put, in a way, if you look at it and understand the way that it's set up, God actually presents Job to Satan, and then Satan takes God up on it and says, well, let me pressure him and see if he really is as good as you say he is. And of course, Job ultimately was. But in the midst of the trial, as most of us would, Job certainly had his misgivings and his fears, and this is one of them that he refers to, the need for the Savior. But he understood that there would be one, because remember, he was part of the patriarchal priesthood. So the Savior had to be a mediator between God and man, as described in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So that was the result of Christmas. Jesus Christ had to become true humanity to be our high priest, per Hebrews 4:14. Whereas therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. So right back there, you know, he suffered the greatest pressure possible in his work on our behalf. We are to similarly function under the pressure, not the same pressure, but pressure that God permits to come our way and persist in our confession of him and of his work and of our place in his plan. And he was a king priest per Hebrews 5:10, where it says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, we mentioned Hebrews because Hebrews is the book in the Bible that leverages or parlays the Israelite or the Jewish thinking regarding the Levitical priesthood into an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and his superior priesthood as a king priest. And of course, we've seen before that Jesus was not qualified to be a priest under the Levitical system because he was a Jew, not a Levite. So he was from the tribe of Judah, not from the tribe of Levi. And so he was not qualified to be a priest according to the Mosaic law. But he was, according to the greater system that existed prior, as part of the patriarchal priesthood, which we've studied. In 1 Peter 2:9, it also speaks of the royal priesthood associated with him and, by extension, to believers in the church. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And so this is our identity in union with him. And, of course, as a result, we have the spiritual sacrifice which we offer on a continuous basis from the altar that's in our soul where we function under the word of God. Jesus Christ had to be born true humanity to fulfill a promise given to David that he would have a son who would rule forever. So that's one category of the possibilities related to Jesus, again, with two natures and one person. Category two, some attributes are true only of his deity, but the whole person is the subject. In John 8:58, it says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came into being, I eternally existed, or I am. And of course, the Jews took great offense at this because he was claiming to be God here, and they understood that. And verse 59, it goes on to say, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So the Jews were in the process of rejecting him as their Messiah. Of course, if they had only thought about the doctrines and the prophecies related to him, as we saw briefly last time, they would not have been so quick to pick up stones. They would have been a little more objective rather than subjective. Category three, some attributes are only true of his humanity, but the whole person is the subject. As described in John 19:28, where it says, I thirst, or I am thirsty. Of course, this was on the cross, but his whole person is there, but his humanity was thirsty. Deity does not thirst. In Luke 23:46, we have, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Of course, that had to do with the humanity of Christ at his physical death after his substitutionary spiritual death. And this is where he gave up his life physically in order that he could take it up again later in 3 days and three nights. In some passages, the subject is stated from one nature or his entire person, And the predicate addresses another nature. Revelation 1:18, it says, "And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." In this passage, Christ is speaking from the perspective of his deity, and that from that perspective addresses the fact that he was dead, an aspect of his humanity. So this identifies him again in the hypostatic union. Of course, this occurs after, or in basically in the, it's in the end of the age, or actually it relates to the church in Revelation 1. In this, again, in John 6:62 it says, "And then, what then if you should behold the Son of Man," that is the humanity, "descending from where his deity was before?" So here he was also referencing his deity when, in his return. In this passage, the person of Christ is described according to his human nature, but the predicate references his divine nature. In John 5:25-27, we have the Son of, "Truly I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, that when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear it will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." The Son of God, in this case deity, speaks, and the dead rise up. Verse 25. But in verse 27, the Son of Man, humanity, executes judgment. So here we have both his deity and humanity functioning, relating to the resurrection. And of course, ultimately, we're evaluated before the judgment seat of Christ, and his humanity evaluates us. And of course, his humanity lived the spiritual life that we lived perfectly. So he's in a perfect position to do that. In this passage, he starts with his deity in view, but ends with his humanity in view. There is no separation of the humanity and deity of Christ on the cross. Deity was present because of Christ, as God is both immanent and transcendent. Immanence means that God fills all space and his presence with his presence. In other words, he's everywhere. Transcendence means that God the Son is prior to and exalted above the universe that he created and sustains. So he is both immanent and transcendent. As the God-man, Jesus Christ is different from the other members of the Trinity, in that his true humanity, that he is true humanity, and he is different from mankind in that he is eternal God. So this defines him as a unique individual. The pre-incarnate person of Christ as deity is co-eternal and co-equal with Father and the Holy Spirit. So as a member of the Trinity, he's equal with them. But in addition to that, after his incarnation, he is also true humanity. The incarnation does not in any way diminish or destroy the deity of Christ. The post-incarnate person of Christ includes both undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the unique person of the universe. As infinite and eternal God, he is infinitely superior to angels and mankind. As undiminished deity and to humanity in one person forever, he is superior to all angels and mankind. This is described in Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 and in Deuteronomy 6:4. And this is the Shema, which we reference occasionally. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is the unique one." And the New American Standard says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." In his deity, let's see, in the passage, the Hebrew word echad, and of course the phrase in the Hebrew is Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai echad. In this passage, the Hebrew word echad is translated one in the New American Standard, and is more accurately translated unique one. And if we look at the Net Bible here, it actually mentions this. If we look at this in note 7 in the second part, it speaks of this. It says, "Another option is to translate, the Lord is our God is unique. In this case, the text would be affirming the people's allegiance to the Lord as well as the Lord's superiority to all other gods. It would also imply that he is the only one worthy of their worship. Support for this view comes from parallel texts such as Deuteronomy 7:9 and 10:17, as well as the use of the one in Song of Solomon 6:8-9. Of course, that's related to the concept of the unique woman in the case for Solomon, where the starstruck lover declares that his beloved is unique, literally the unique one, or that is one of the kind when compared with all others. So that speaks of the concept that we understand of right woman and right man, the uniqueness, there's a unique one for every other one. So again, that's the principle here, in that is more accurately translated, unique one. And of course, that speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ in his hypostatic union. In his deity, he continues to hold the universe together per Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3, as we've seen. During his first advent under the doctrine of kenosis, the Lord Jesus Christ did not use his divine attributes to glorify himself or to provide for himself. The prototype spiritual life fulfilled by the humanity of Christ in hypostatic union, plus his efficacious sacrifice, plus his resurrection, provides the unique content of the dispensation of the incarnation. So that basically, he basically came into the earth perfect, maintained his perfection in his humanity from the spiritual life, and went to the cross in that impeccability, received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, and of course he died spiritually by the imputations, and then subsequently died physically, went to the tomb, and then was resurrected 3 days and three nights later because of his his perfection had no affinity with death. So he had to be resurrected because of his impeccability. And of course, that was a validation of his impeccability as well, when God the Father resurrected him, or actually the Trinity resurrected him at that point. Certain aspects of the prototype spiritual life that was used by the humanity of Christ in hypostatic union are adopted for the church age and the millennium. Of course, the major function there is the function of the Holy Spirit, which is why our problem-solving device that enables the entire spiritual life is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And there's a similar function of the Holy Spirit in the millennium. Christ was brought to completion by rejecting every possible type of temptation while remaining impeccable true humanity and reaching the cross. And we see in Hebrews 10:12, that he, having offered one sacrifice as a substitute for our sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Of course, this was the efficacious sacrifice that all of the thousands of sacrifices that had gone before, as part of both the patriarchal and Levitical system, pointed to. In verse 14 it says, "For by one offering he has brought to completion for all time those who are being sanctified." So it was his work that completely resolved the issue from God's point of view, and of course that's the point of view that matters. Believers are brought to completion or sanctified by salvation. This is their justification or positional sanctification. By our post-salvation spiritual life, which is experiential sanctification, so that's our life and time after our salvation until we leave the planet, either by physical death or the exit resurrection. And then by the exit resurrection, which is glorification or ultimate sanctification. So the process here all revolves around Jesus Christ, as you can see. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. The spiritual life revolves around the thinking of the thinking of Jesus Christ and its deployment in the life of the believer. And then the exit resurrection occurs when Jesus Christ returns for the church. So Christ is the entire embodiment of the believer's function. The great power experiment of the hypostatic union emphasizes the uniqueness and superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. As eternal God, he is infinitely superior to all creatures, angels, and mankind. As impeccable, perfect humanity and the strategic victor in the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, he is superior to all human beings. And of course, he took the power of the spiritual life through the greatest pressure that could possibly imagine, that being the cross. In the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ are united, but without transfer of attributes. The attributes of deity and the attributes of humanity in hypostatic union adhere to their corresponding natures. The essence of his deity cannot be changed, as we've seen in Hebrews 13:8, where we have the immutability. To take from Christ a single attribute of his deity would destroy his deity. Christ's deity has remained intact in the hypostatic union ever since the virgin birth. So ever since that day that we celebrate Christmas, he's been in that status. To take from Christ a single attribute of his humanity would destroy his true humanity. Attributes never leave one side of Christ's person and go to the other side. Deity and humanity are united forever in one person. Jesus Christ is eternal God, and his eternal deity was never diminished at any time during the incarnation or because of the hypostatic union. The incarnation does not destroy his deity. He remains co-equal and co-eternal throughout the incarnation. Divine essence never outflows to his humanity, nor does his humanity ever overflow into his divine essence. So when we understand this, we recognize that while he was a baby in the manger, he was holding the earth together. Now that seems like that's impossible to imagine, but that defines the hypostatic union. His deity was holding the earth together, maintaining the universe while he was a baby in the manger. As true humanity, the incarnate person of Christ has a body, soul, and spirit. Because of the virgin birth, he had no old sin nature and no imputation of Adam's original sin, and therefore is impeccable. At birth, he would receive physical life and spiritual life. Only his humanity could die on the cross. And of course, that was what was required by the Father to make the substitutionary sacrifice. Let's see here. Lost my place. Let's just pick up right here. As true humanity, the incarnate person Christ has a body, soul, and spirit. Because of the virgin birth, he had no old sin nature, no imputation of Adam's original sin, and therefore is impeccable. At birth, he received physical life and spiritual life, and only his humanity could die on the cross. Christ was born with a human spirit and already had eternal life as God. Therefore, the Father had to impute something to his human spirit. So the Father imputed the prototype spiritual life to this human spirit of our Lord. In hypostatic union, no attribute of divine essence are compromised or changed. In the fulfillment of the Father's plan for the hypostatic union, certain attributes of our Lord's deity were not used or manifest, but this does not imply that they were surrendered or destroyed. Christ did not use his divine attributes for the benefit of himself or to stay within the Father's plan for his life. Instead, he functioned under the attributes of his humanity through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit provided inside the prototype spiritual life. Christ didn't exercise his divine attributes to provide for himself, soul, or to glorify himself according to the doctrine of kenosis. In the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ are united without transfer of attributes. The attributes of deity and the attributes of humanity adhere to their corresponding natures. Therefore, the union of divine essence and the human nature of the incarnate Christ must be considered hypostatic and personal. Hypostatic refers to his two natures, and personal refers to the emergence of the one unique person. Because of this, he is different from God the Father and the Holy Spirit in that he is man, and he is different from true humanity in that he is God. As a man, he is superior to man because he was perfect and impeccable. No essence of his deity is changed, and no characteristic of his humanity has changed in the union. He is therefore unique. In the hypostatic union, the attributes of his deity and the attributes of his humanity adhere to their corresponding natures. The attributes of deity adhere to deity, attributes of humanity adhere to humanity. The essence of God is immutable and cannot be changed. To take a single attribute of Christ, of the deity of Christ from the hypostatic union would destroy his deity, and a single attribute from the humanity of Christ would destroy his humanity. Therefore, the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ, are united without loss or transfer of attributes. In the hypostatic union, no attribute of deity of Christ is lost, compromised, or changed. In the hypostatic union, no attribute of the humanity of Christ is... I already said that. This is a very important doctrine, because without it, there is no salvation, because it was the humanity of Christ that provided salvation on the cross. He carried our sins in his own body on the cross. In order to do this, he had to become true humanity. As God, he couldn't save us without violating his perfect integrity. It was his human body that carried our sins. As he said in that first Eucharist, "This is my body, which is given to you," or for you. Everything related to eternal life hangs on this. Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is true humanity. There is no eternal salvation, no eternal life for mankind without the hypostatic union. So we have to recognize that this is an incredibly important doctrine because of the fact that it addresses the issue of how God became a man and then subsequently went to the cross to receive the imputation, to fulfill the Father's will. In the execution of the Father's plan, in the dispensation of the hypostatic union, certain divine attributes were not used under the doctrine of kenosis. And we'll pick up here next time and do a brief study of that concept then. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again and for us to understand that you solved man's problem through the work of Christ and that Christmas celebrates his advent into this world. And we thank you for your work in our behalf and for him as our Savior, and ask that as we go from here today that you would help us to recall these doctrines as we face the challenges that you permit to come our lives into our lives and to deploy the same power that he utilized in maintaining his impeccability in our circumstances, thereby glorifying you. We ask to thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.